Hello, David Deger Hernandez here. You're listening to the Encounter Podcast, featuring my latest sermons and teachings. Become a supporter of the Encounter Podcast. To make a one-time or monthly donation, visit davidhernandezministries.com/donate or call 888-740-1110.
But I want to talk to you about dominion and establishing the kingdom. But in order to understand that, we have to go all the way back to the beginning and understand what this war for dominion is. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts chapter 26, verse number 18. And I'm going to pray before I begin, okay? So, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that as I present this teaching, Lord, that your people would be ready to receive, and Father, that you would give them ears to hear. We pray, Lord, that this message would transform us in your presence, and we thank you, Father, for everything you're about to do right now. In Jesus' name, and the people said,
Amen.
Acts chapter 26, verse 18, the scripture says this, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. Your faith is what separates you from everyone else.
Amen.
Your faith is what brings you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Your faith in Christ, your faith in God's word, your declaration, your thought pattern, your lifestyle as demonstration of your faith is what makes you separate from everyone who's yet to come into the kingdom of God. That faith is important, and really there are only two kingdoms. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The scripture says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 is often misquoted. When describing Satan, people say that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. How many have ever heard that quoted that way? But if you read it carefully, it says he's the prince of the power of the air. You see, there are three heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's plural. Paul the Apostle says that I was captured, or I visited, or I went to the third heaven. The first heaven is the firmament. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. It's the sky. The second heaven is the cosmos, or the universe as we know it. The third heaven is a different realm. It is the dwelling place of God. So when the scripture talks about heavens, know that it can be referencing the sky or the firmament. It can be referencing the cosmos, or it can be referencing God's dwelling place. And you have to look for context clues to tell you what heaven is being described, such as when King David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. He's writing about the cosmos. I imagine him looking up into the sky at night and writing down what he's seeing and inspired to write. So there are those three heavens. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he has some influence in this realm. He has some influence in this earth. Now, I understand that there are scriptures that say that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we understand that God ultimately reigns as the sovereignty over all things. But whereas Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Jesus is the King of Kings. So Satan may be a prince of power, but Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His authority supersedes any power or influence that the enemy may have. In fact, the enemy can only rule and reign in a vacuum. The enemy can only rule and reign where the influence of the kingdom has been removed. And the only ones who can remove the influence of the kingdom is us. When God gave dominion to us, he committed to never violating free will. Think about the importance of free will that God will allow. Think about the atrocities in the world. People say, why would God allow this or that? And we think about the murders. We think about the terrorist attacks. And we ask, why would God allow it? It's because he chooses to not violate free will. There is something about free will that when factored in, because many people find themselves in that supposed conundrum, right? Well, if God is all loving and all powerful, he would stop these things. Well, no. If God is all loving and all powerful, you have to recognize that love is based upon choice, and choice is founded upon free will. And if there is no free will, there is no love, and God violates his intrinsic nature. So God will not violate free will, because somewhere that we don't understand, that's what we don't understand, is how important free will is. And once you begin to let go of the idea that God should be getting involved in every little thing, you understand that he is in fact a loving God, because if he did not allow choice, there would be no such thing as love. And so God will not violate free will. Instead, he gives dominion to us in the earth. We see it in the garden that God gave dominion to man. And Satan has sought since then to pull the power from us. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now many of us know about the war in heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. We read about Satan's fall in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. We also read about it in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 14. For those of you taking notes, I'll say that one more time. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. That's the description of the fall of Satan. We find more details of this fall, even though Isaiah was prophesying to the king of Babylon. He is using Satan as a comparison, a point of reference to which the king was to compare himself and fear. He was supposed to see himself reflected in Isaiah's prophecy and therefore repent. So that's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. So even though he's prophesying to the king of Babylon, he is in fact still referencing Satan to make the comparison and therefore drive his point home. Same thing about Ezekiel prophesying to the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden. The king of Tyre was not a guardian over the garden. That's a description of Satan, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 14. Now, Satan was in the garden. We know that Satan had to have fallen after the creation of the earth. Why? Because in Revelation, it says that Satan and his angels were cast down to the earth. So the earth had to be there first if Satan was going to be cast down to the earth. We also see that it was after the creation of the earth, because in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, Satan was present with those singing over the creation of the earth. God asked Job, where were you when I formed the foundations of the world and the morning stars sang? Satan was one of the morning stars. So these angelic beings existed at the creation of the earth. Now, does this mean that he maybe fell right after the creation of the earth before man got here? No. Satan had to fall after the creation of man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, the scripture says that when God had finished forming everything, this is on the seventh day, that he saw that it was good. Would God have called something good, whole, complete, with no evil, lacking nothing? Would God have called a world good if in it was running around a fallen creation tempting man to fall into a fallen state? No, God would not have called it good. So he looks over his creation. It is good. In fact, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the earth before they fell into sin. The Bible doesn't give us a timeline on that. They could have been in the garden for hundreds of years before they fell. It's possible. They could have been in the garden for 2 days before they fell. It's possible. But it definitely was after the creation of man that Satan fell, because the creation was good. In fact, we also see a hint of that in Ezekiel. We just read it, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 14. What does the scripture say? It says, "You were the model of perfection." Listen to this, and you can reference it later if you want. "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian." Not only was he in Eden, he was a guardian of Eden. And not only was he a guardian of Eden, he was in the garden when he wasn't in his fallen state. Well, people say, well, of course Satan was in the garden. He was there to tempt Adam and Eve. No, Ezekiel is describing Satan before he fell. And it says, in your unfallen state, because that's the context, you were in Eden. And then in Job, we read of how the sons of God go and give reports to the Father. This means he had access to heaven and earth. In fact, it goes on to say, you had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. Satan had access to heaven and earth. And it's quite possible man did too. Now, something happened here because, and I can't say for a long time because in eternity there is no time. So, but Satan existed in a state of being of unity with God before time even began. And then we see creation happen. And sometime after the creation of the world, definitely before the fall of Adam and Eve, because Satan had to tempt them. But somewhere in between there, whether that was weeks, days, or even years, maybe decades, somewhere in between there, Satan rebels against God. And that's what we read about Satan being cast down, permanently expelled from that place of influence. Now, what caused this to happen? Remember, Satan in Isaiah says, I will be like the Most High. How many have heard this quoted? And what do we often attribute his fall to? We say, well, Satan was filled with pride, right? That's part of it. But that's not the whole story. Satan said, I will be like. Say, I will be like. Where did he get this idea from? That's right. Some of you were here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The reason for Satan's fall wasn't just pride. It was his jealousy over what God gave to you. And where did God punish Satan to when he fell from heaven? To earth. Who had dominion in the earth? From the very beginning, it was intended that man would have dominion over Satan. And people say, well, why wouldn't God give Satan a second chance? He gave us one. He did. That was his second chance. He wasn't in hell, was he? I believe hell was created sometime around Genesis 6 for the devil and his angels. The first punishment, they're sent to earth. The second punishment for the second sin, you'll read about it in Genesis 6, where they procreated with man, God puts them in outer darkness. We read about that in Jude. Is this too deep? Okay. You guys are looking at me like. But the truth is that what he was supposed to serve man, he couldn't handle that. So what does he do? He tries to bring man to a lower state. Now, I'm not going to read the context scripture because this is still my intro and I got to speed things up. In Genesis chapter 3, and in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man. Now, people will ask, why would God put a tree in the middle of the garden if Adam and Eve didn't yet know right and wrong? Wait, what are we laughing at? I saw that icon thing. I'm like, I said something. You guys had the conversation? Okay. That always finds itself around, you know, conversations theologically. Why would God put that tree right in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Say the knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? Does it mean that it gave them a moral compass? No. You see, Adam and Eve walked in fellowship with God. They knew God. And we say it all the time. God is all the time. And all the time? So you can't know God without knowing good. In fact, goodness, I'll put it this way. God is not good. God is goodness. See, good is how we describe something that is like God. We're going to go even deeper here for a second. Even when the world says it's a good day, you know, the term goodbye, it's a contraction for God be with you. They don't even realize what they're saying. When they say, wow, it's a good day. It's a better day. Better is a, you know, a superlative state of good. It's a higher state of good. Say, what a beautiful day. They don't realize they're saying, what a God day. Because they're seeing the goodness of God in this. I like to say this all the time. You know who has a really good kingdom mindset is Disney. Go and look at how they do everything. Everything's done with excellence. You go, wow, this is really good. It's reflective. When we say something is good, we're saying it's reflective of the nature of God. We wouldn't even know goodness. Everything they describe as good, they're actually describing as something that is of God. All good things come from, all good gifts come from, goodness is the state of God. God is not good. God is goodness. And so when they say something is good or bad, that's why they can't defend their viewpoints when they say, well, this is good and it's not really good. Because they don't have the they don't realize where they get their standard from. They don't even realize that the things they desire, love and beauty and prosperity, those are all of God. Amen. People think that prosperity is some evil thing. You really think we're going to be poor in heaven? if prosperity was so bad, why does heaven have streets of gold? If poverty really was a spiritual trait, then when we got to heaven, we'd be dressed in rags. And so Adam and Eve would not have known goodness outside of God. So when they knew God, they knew good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not this knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. This term, good and evil, is what's called a merism. Now, I'll give you an example of a merism here. Let's say I searched for something near and far. I'm basically saying I searched everywhere. I want to be healthy in body and soul. I'm saying I want to be completely healthy, right? This is a matter of life and death. This is very important. So I use two extremes to present the idea of completion or wholeness. Many of you are more familiar with these. Here's a couple more merisms that you said, for better, for worse. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You're saying those two things and everything in between, I'm committed to you. Amen. Right? That's what you said? Okay. And the people said, I do. So this term, good and evil, is not them receiving knowledge of right and wrong. This term, knowledge of good and evil, is a merism used to describe vast amounts of knowledge. And in fact, it's quite possible that God would have allowed them to eat from that tree at a later state of development. Maybe that knowledge was technology or all of the advancements we have today, because they ate of the tree and look what we have. We have knowledge, but they couldn't eat of the tree of life. We have knowledge, but no life. We're living in the result of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, vast amounts of knowledge. And so when Adam and Eve ate of that, they knew what was wrong. In fact, when Satan told Eve to do it, she said, but God said. That tells you she knew. Yeah. Now, I want to say on this, but this is, again, I got to get to... You got to get the book. So Satan from the beginning wanted to take our dominion. And they were locked out of the garden. They couldn't eat of the tree of life. Had they been allowed to eat from the tree of life, they would have been a fallen creation with vast amounts of knowledge who live forever. Right. It's God's mercy that kicked them out of the garden. Right. And so this brings me to my point on kingdom expansion. We see this battle for dominion. We see the enemy seeking to take from man what is rightfully man's. And Satan, out of his jealousy, out of his hatred for you, cannot bring himself to a higher state to rule over you from the heavenly realm. He's been banished from there. But what he can do is get you to rebel and live in a lower state that he can rule over. He can't rule from the heavens anymore. He can only rule from the air. And if you disconnect yourself from the Father, you subject yourself to only the earth. And therefore, Satan is the ruler of you if you're not connected with heaven. It's a rank that we disconnect ourselves from when we pull out from the kingdom of God. Now, demons seek to take your dominion. This is the warfare. Now, Satan does not come to you personally. He's not omnipresent, okay? He can't be in multiple places at one time. I've had people tell me, Brother David, Satan himself came to me last night. And I'll say, it's okay, you're not that important. Trust me, he didn't come to you last night. He sends a demon. And we say it's Satan because it's just as we say Hitler was responsible for the Holocaust. We know he didn't physically see to every atrocity that was carried out during that time, but he ruled over a system of men that caused that to be carried out. So in the same way, we say Satan attacks us, but it's not he himself doing the attack. It's his system, the power of the air, the structure of hell, the ranks of hell, and the minions of hell all working against the believer to take dominion from us. So demons cannot possess the believer, okay? I'm just going to tell you that right now. If and people say, well, Brother David, I had someone tell me that. I said, demons can't possess the Christian. They said, well, Brother David, I was at a church service and I saw all these people, they were Christians and they manifested. I said, one of two things. Either they were not really possessed or they were not really saved. But Brother David, they said, no. The Bible teaches where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You have the Spirit of the Lord in you. You cannot be bound by demons. They say, okay, Brother David, then Christians can't be possessed, but they can be oppressed. And I said, what does that mean? Like the Christian version of possession? No, they cannot own you to any degree. What they can do is influence you through lies. And that's where they take kingdom from you. What does the Bible say the kingdom is? Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says this. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness or righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you have those three things, everything else comes easy. There are benefits to the kingdom. Prosperity is a benefit. It's a fruit of the kingdom. Influence is a fruit of the kingdom. There's healing in your relationships. There's health. All of these things are benefits of the kingdom. But the foundation of the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I know people who are very wealthy, but they're not saved. They have wealth, but they don't have prosperity. They have finance, but they don't have peace. They don't have joy. They don't have righteousness. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is based on, you cannot live a kingdom life if you're not living righteously. When you live in unrighteousness, you are subjecting yourself again to the slavery of sin and therefore the rule of Satan. So how do we expand this kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost? Well, it's all based on the Word. The Word is the declaration of the Father. It all comes back to the Word, the written Word, and the words that God speaks that are not recorded in this Bible. The Word. This is the foundation. Just like our founding documents, the United States, the Constitution. By the way, we so honor certain laws of the land. It's an example I'm giving you. But the United States was not meant to be a democracy. It's a representative republic. And basically the ruler in the United States is the Constitution. The problem comes when we think it's a democracy, and then you get 51% of people can force slavery on 49%. They can force them to do whatever they want if they outvote them. So the kingdom of God is not a democracy. There's only one rule. The rule of law is the word. Now, if a police officer, and we bless our police officers, don't we? I think they deserve more credit than they get. They really do. We bless them because they represent authority. The scripture says to obey authority. But I'm talking about authority as an example. Take, for example, a police officer. If there's a police officer here in Hayward, his jurisdiction is Hayward. Can he police in Orlando, Florida? Why? Can a state authority who has governing rule in California, can they rule in Kansas or Texas? Because they're outside of their state. The issue with the believer is never our authority. It's the state in which we live. Your authority comes from the word. There are, I can't just pray anything, Lord, kill that person, I don't like them. No, you're a believer. Believers don't have the authority to curse anyone. Believers don't curse, we bless. So what do I do with my enemies? Jesus said, you bless your enemies. You decree good things over them. Why? Because that's how you conquer them. We don't conquer through oppression. We don't conquer through curses. We, as the kingdom people of God, we declare the goodness of our King. And so this is the rule. This is the law. This is the document. But if you're living outside of your jurisdiction, the enemy does not have to obey you. How can the enemy obey a word of faith if you're living in the state of fear? How can the enemy obey a word of healing if you're living in the state of gluttony? I'm going to preach this morning if that's okay with you. You can declare the word on your finances all you want. You're not living in a state of stewardship or generosity, the word will not work. You have to live in the state in order to get the authority from the document. God's word does not work outside of the state of being. Now, there are things that can be declared. We look at the seven sons of Sceva. They were overthrown by demons. But even those in Matthew chapter 7, they were able to do some things even though they weren't connected to Jesus. That's how powerful the word is. If you just do what the word says, you'll get what the word promises. It's so powerful that even the hypocrites in Matthew 7 used it. They may not have received all of the benefits, but they receive certain benefits because the word of God works. So how do you establish the kingdom? If it's all based on the word, number one, you need to live the word. Amen. Number two, you need to think the word. And number three, you need to declare the word. Yes. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is what the Bible says, guys. You need to live the word. Romans 12, 1, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way we worship him. So that's number one, you have to live it. You have to live the word. God blesses the righteous. He ignores the unrighteous. That's why God came to Job. He was righteous. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man who dwelt in the land of Uz. His name was Job, and he was perfect and upright before the Lord. Got his attention. Righteousness and holy living attracts the blessing of God. It attracts the favor of God. Amen. It attracts the power of God. When you live in righteousness, as the scripture tells us to do, when you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, you are living in the dominion of God. Amen. You ever notice that some homes you go to, there's a peace on that home? You know what that's from? They live righteous. I've been to churches, and there's been a couple times where I've been to churches, and I found out later the pastor was having an affair. But when I preached there, I hit a wall. And they gave really cheap love offerings, too. I'm serious. That's not a joke. And I'm not saying that to try to, you know, push any result, but I'm telling you, when I got the, I mean, it wasn't just like, oh, we really tried. It was, they could have done, but they just said, here. Almost like a sneering type of. And I thought, this is odd. And I remember one was years apart from the other. And when I got the offering, I go, something's wrong here. Not just because the offering. I've received low offerings from people who did it in the right heart. But there was something about that place that was stifled, that was controlled, that was dark. And every time I went to those churches, I would just fill it. And I said, Lord, I can't break this. What is this? And so he said, you have to just be the atmosphere. And so I would minister, and the atmosphere around me was fine, as it would be around you. You're living righteously. But the atmosphere that I had sensed in that building, I said, Lord, there's something wrong here. And sure enough, the pastors were not living right. We're talking blatant, constantly working to hide the sin and working to keep it. You know, if you're working to make something right, God won't expose that. Yeah. You need the help of your friends and your pastors. But when you try to hide something and you're constantly trying to keep it in your life, God exposes that. Yeah. But if you're working toward righteousness, you're living in a repented posture, God will have some mercy there. He'll give you grace for that. But he'll embarrass people who try to hide things. Why? Because he wants to shake us up and get us back to righteous living. The Bible even says when someone from the church sins and, you know, go confront them privately, if they get it right, then good. It doesn't blow out. But then it starts to grow. If they refuse to repent, then tell a few more. They refuse to repent, then tell the whole church. Let people be afraid. God places an importance on righteous living. And we need to live in righteousness if we are to see the kingdom of God expand. That is where the enemy tries to tempt you. The enemy works to tempt you out of righteous living so that he can take your dominion. And when he takes the righteousness of God, I'm telling you, everything else, the scripture calls it the breastplate of righteousness, because it protects the vital organs. It is a vital thing to live righteously. Number two, you need to think the word. Go down to the next verse, and we just read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now let's read Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Got to change the way you think. If a thought comes into your mind that is contrary to what the Word of God says, you have to take hold of that thought. I think the church thinks too small. You ever notice that if you start thinking big, people get offended? People just get offended at big. I always thought that's what an odd thing to be offended at. I mean, I understand if I call you a name, if I correct your child in front of you, there's some things I kind of understand. But for me to just be thinking big, why do people get offended when you think big? I'll tell you why. Because it challenges their small thinking. Because it makes them uncomfortable. I don't know about you, I serve a big God. I believe things for God big time. I want God not just to bless me. I want him to bless me big time. I don't want just influence. I want big time influence. You don't serve a tiny God. If you think you serve, oh Lord, I'll just take my, fill my cup, Lord. fill my little cup, Lord. Why are you praying for your cup to be filled? You gotta have a God of with an ocean of blessings. Stop praying for your cup. Oh Lord, if you could just get me by today. And I understand there are seasons where our faith needs to grow, but some of you need to start changing your prayers. You need to start changing the way you think. You're talking about a God who by a simple word spoke everything into existence. Let them laugh at you for thinking something could happen. Let them laugh at you for it. And then bless them. Heap the coals on their head. People, you're crazy for doing your own business. What do you think you're doing? Think big. I've seen God. I know God will heal, but that disease, that's too. You've had that for too long. Or that I've seen, well, God heals cancer and blind eyes, deaf ears, but that doesn't quite fit the textbook of what I've seen healed. Maybe brain injuries or you know, spinal cord injuries. Those things we can't really believe. Why? The same Jesus who heals eyes and heals ears, he heals brains and spines and everything else. Change your thinking. And catch yourself thinking. You know, we think so often in fear. And here's how fear works. Fear is anxiety. Don't get that mixed up. Fear is anxiety. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. We'll think like this. Well, what if this happens? And then you spend just hours torturing yourself over what if, what if, what if, what if, what if. And then you finally get a breakthrough and you go, actually, no, this is the reality. Then you're free and you come right back down to, but what if? You know what I'm talking about, right? Catch those thoughts. The scripture says that we tear down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. As a man thinks, so is he. Whatever, where your thoughts go, you will go. And when a thought comes that is contrary to the word, when a thought comes that tries to stifle your faith, reject it. Walk in faith. Think in faith. And number three, we have to declare the word. So number one, live the word. If you're living the word, guess what? You're going to be thinking the word. If you're thinking the word, guess what's going to come out of your mouth? Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You're not declaring the word because you're not thinking the word. And you have trouble thinking the word because you're not living the word. The natural progression of kingdom expansion is I live it. And then that causes me to think it. And guess what starts coming out? When people get around you after a conversation with you, are they taming their faith or are they encouraging their faith? Or are you so practical and wise that you say, well, you can believe for this, but this over here, that's not for everyone. Is this okay? Am I preaching? Okay. And then you'll talk yourself out of things. Yes. You know, people often ask, where do I draw the line? What's the difference between, you know, what if I'm being foolish and following my own thoughts? People always want to know, what if it's my own thoughts? What if it's my own thoughts? Well, number one, you go to the Word, and the longer you spend in the Word, the more familiar the voice of God becomes. The more you obey the Word, the more familiar the voice of God becomes. And as you obey and hear the Word, do what you certainly know to be God, and he will soon reveal his voice in a way to you to where you don't doubt it. Amen. Now, the only difference between faith and foolishness. What is the difference? Because, you know, maybe God, because God, I've talked to people. God tell them. God has told people that I know, give your car to this person, sell your house and do this with it. And they've done it. And God brought them out. Then I've known other people. They said God has done it, told me. They do it and nothing comes of it. God will speak to one person, give $1,000. They'll give $1,000, blessings come. Another person, I feel like I should, and you know, and we always ask ourselves, what is the balance? I had one pastor tell me one time, and this was really funny. He wasn't mean about it. We had the relationship where we could tell each other these things. He comes up to me, he goes, he saw what I was doing. He goes, well, either you're really anointed or you're really stupid. It's only one of the two. I said, that's very true. Either I'm really, because I think it was something about a wheelchair miracle. I pulled someone out of a wheelchair. Because either you're really anointed or you're really stupid. And I thought, that's so true. You know, the only difference between faith and foolishness is whether or not God has spoken. If God tells you to do something, it's never foolish to do it. God hasn't told you to do something, better use some wisdom. The key then is finding what God has actually spoken. But once you know what he's spoken, you have to begin to declare it. You have to begin to speak it. I know of a pastor who, for years, his wife was having miscarriage after miscarriage. And it turns out that this pastor was declaring, and I may have the genders reversed, like society, but he was declaring, I want a boy, I want a boy, I want a boy. And he was just declaring that. And his wife was having one miscarriage after another, after another, after another. And finally, the Lord spoke to him and said, I'm trying to give you a girl. And you're speaking that you're not going to have a boy. Or that you're not going to have a girl. You're speaking that you're going to have a boy. It's killing them. Now, this man was so anointed. He's a very prophetic voice. His, when he speaks, it's power. And he says, your gift, your prophetic gift is so powerful. And no, none of you know him. He said, your gift is so powerful. Your gift is so powerful that when you're speaking it, you're killing the kids. We have to learn to switch our language to match the bigness of God. We go from glory to glory to glory. And as you go from glory to glory, your faith begins to expand. And the enemy will seek to put things in your mouth that don't belong there. Not only to discourage you, but to discourage people around you. I don't know how many times when I was trying to start the TV ministry, I had pastors time. I remember when I wanted to write a book, pastors told me, what do you need to write a book for? Just print out some papers and put it in a binder and that's your book. And I thought, that's so ghetto. Why would I do it that way? I said, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this right. And they all told me that. No, just, yeah, you don't need it. You know, you don't need it. I think it was like $1,500 back then. I was like, Lord, please, I need a miracle. How are you going to do this? It was $1,500 to get all the printing. And they said, why would you do that? You should just do this. And that's not going to work. And, oh, well, you're too young. And no one's really going to want to read a book by a 14-year-old. And pastors told me this when I wanted to start the TV ministry. I had pastors who would tell me, you know, you don't really understand what you're asking, and it you need to wait at least a good 10, 20 years before you start any of this. And just, and I was thinking, okay, this man has no faith. I'm going to leave. We're surrounded by it. This is why you need to begin to declare. You need to begin to speak. David said, why so downcast, O my soul? He was talking to his own soul. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. You're lacking peace. You're lacking joy. Speak to it. Your anxiety is kicking in. Speak out loud against the thoughts that are coming against your mind. That's how panic attacks work. It's a lie that feeds into a lie that feeds into a lie that feeds into a lie. And it's a cycle. So it starts with, oh, something's wrong. I don't feel right. That gets your heart going a little bit, that thought. Then, oh, something's wrong with my heart. That gets your heart going a lot. And, oh, I'm having a heart attack. That gets you going a lot. And you start feeling dizzy from having, and it just goes on and on and on. And the thing about anxiety is when we speak and when we think according to the kingdom, which is the hardest part, we get hold of those things. Remember, that's the pattern. And even in any negative thought, what if? And then we suffer with that what if for hours. Then we get breakthrough and, okay, I'm being silly. But what if? And we come right back to it. Peace and joy. That's how our peace and joy is robbed. But if we have the word, we think the word, and we declare the word. Let me put it this way. Even if you did die, whose are you? You see, I'm telling you, we are invincible. Literally. I'm not saying that to hide. I mean, you can destroy my body and you can't touch me. I'm invincible. Anything that is eternal is invincible. You just start declaring that. I'm telling you, if the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst that you can possibly imagine, it's still wonderful for us. The worst of the worst is wonderful for the believer. Think about that. We need to speak it. I declare in Jesus' name. You have creative power. God, I'm telling you, God created us in his image, in his likeness. There are people who don't like when we preach that. Now, we don't necessarily create matter with our words. God knew not to give us that ability. But we create atmospheres. We do create a portion of reality. We have been given the authority to create within God's creation. And out of God's creation, we create. Think about everything that we have here. This building, these lights, it was all here. And we just mastered it, created it. And that's how we have to speak. Is this blessing you this morning? Yes. We have to speak according to what the Bible says.
Thank you for listening to the Encounter Podcast. Become a supporter of the Encounter Podcast. To make a one-time or monthly donation, visit davidhernandezministries.com/donate or call 888-740-1110. Until next time, remember, nothing is impossible with God.